to make some extra cash, a stunt pilot was selling rides in his single-engine airplane. One day, he got into an argument with, of all people, a pastor. The pastor only wanted to pay for one ticket for both he and his wife. So they bantered and came to an agreement, and the pilot finally said that, look, I'll take you both up for the price of one if you promise not to utter a sound during the entire flight. If either of you makes one peep, then the deal is off and you pay full price. So they agreed to that arrangement, and off they went up into the air, and the pilot began to do all kinds of stunts that would make even the faintest of, or the strongest of heart faint. And so he went into a lot of different roles, but the passengers didn't make a sound. Exhausted, the pilot finally landed. And as the pastor climbed out, the pilot said, I made some moves up there that frightened even me, and yet you didn't make one noise. You must have incredible self-control. The pastor thanked the pilot and said, I must admit that there was one time when you almost had me. And the pilot asked, when was that? To which the pastor replied, when my wife fell out of the plane. So let that be a warning to all you wives. If your husbands ask you to go up into an airplane ride, and Joanne, that goes for hot air balloon rides as well. So, turn to your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. We're going to be using this passage as a springboard to other scriptures that deal with a very difficult passage or topic. Whether we want to admit it or not, there is probably an area in which we may each find. An area where we may each find an issue with self-control. Oh, boy. Pray for VBS. Pray for the, yeah. There's not anything that's within range of me, is there? So really cut the message short. We read in this passage, verse 23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Solomon begins by noting the importance of this command by saying that above all else, that son, there isn't anything of more importance than to guard your heart, to keep it, to protect it. And we want to springboard from that passage to others talking about the area of self-control. It's uncertain when Solomon wrote these words. It probably would have greater impact on his son had it been after all his life, nearing the end of his life. But we have to believe that it was near the beginning. He had a young son. He's teaching him some principles. He understood the passions of the heart. He understood the propensity of individuals to get wrapped up in things, not necessarily bad things, but just to be overwhelmed and overtaken, overcome by those passions. And so he says, above all else, anything else is secondary to this. Guard your heart. Keep it. We need to protect our heart from doing evil. David's words in Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11 ring true, and I want to read it from the message, if I could. How can a young person live a clean life? By carefully reading the map of your word. I'm single-minded in pursuit of you. Don't let me miss the road signs you've posted. I've banked your promises in the vault of my heart, so I won't sin myself bankrupt. If I give up my heart, I have lost everything. When we keep God's commands in our hearts, then our heart remains guarded against evil intentions that may come our way. When His Word is in our heart, it sounds an alarm to warn us of some danger that is approaching. Every first Saturday of the month at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the siren sounds. It's just making sure that the system works so that in the event of an emergency, when it is compelling us to seek shelter, it's a warning sound so that when it sounds, we can go and protect ourselves. God's word is that siren for us, that when it sounds, it protects our heart. We read similarly in Psalm 1:2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And we know Psalm 119, 105 says that God's word lights our path and guides our steps so we won't stumble along the way. When God's word is applied to our heart, it will help keep our hearts so that we won't involve ourselves in the plans and the activities of the wicked. What place does God's word have in your heart? Because that is what helps to keep it, because the heart is the wellspring of life. Just a few weeks, we're going to be tuned into the Olympic Games. And you can go to websites that feature a lot of the different athletes, and some of the things they talk about are their special diets that they're on. They know that in order to compete well, they have to stay restrictive in the things that they eat. They can't eat like me and expect to do well. They have to stay on that diet. And so we have to stay on the diet of God's word to keep our heart. Evangelist R.A. Torrey said this about the importance of God's word. You may talk about power, but if you neglect the one book that God has given you as the one instrument through which he imparts and exercises his power, you will not have it. You may read many books and go to many conventions, and you may have your all-night prayer meetings to pray for the power of the Holy Ghost, but unless you keep in constant and close association with the one book, the Bible, you will not maintain it except by daily, earnest, intense study of that book. From it, we guard our heart. It is the wellspring of our life. Scholar Delitzsch states that the heart provides the direction our life takes, its very conduct and course, its morality and spirituality, speaking about the heart being the wellspring of life. John Phillips writes that the heart must be right if the life is to be right. He concludes that even though the heart may be right because it has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, it must still be guarded with all diligence. We can't just expect that the heart will stay the way it is through the rest of our life unless we stay connected with the Word. Our passage that we're looking at in Proverbs 4:23 intuitively emphasizes the importance of having self-control. But self-control without the Word of God is like having a car without an engine. It's just not going to go anywhere. There is an assumption in this verse that where the heart is guarded, there will be self-control. And the heart is guarded by our obedience to the Word of God. And so this morning, as we think about this topic of self-control, I want to consider three things. Self-control defined, self-controlled destroyed, self-controlled developed. So first of all, let's look at self-control defined. And I want to consider a philosophical glance at self-control. Philosophy gives us a cultural glance into the word itself that I think is important for us to understand. Self-control was a virtue that was highly prized by the Greeks. There were seven virtues that they pursued, and among them, self-control was one of those virtues. Generally speaking, the Greek mind viewed self-control as an ideal of the free and independent man, of the man who was under no control, but who freely controlled all things and who in self-restraint maintained his freedom in the face of his desires. It was the Greek philosopher Philo who said that self-control was the superiority of every desire. When the Greeks wanted to illustrate self-control, they depicted it in sculpture. If you studied art history at all, you might remember the picture of the Greek discus thrower. He's in motion, and he's about ready to let that discus fly. And when they depicted self-control, every portion, every part of the body was symmetrical. Every part was ideal. it was perfect. That was the idea that they wanted to convey through representing these different art forms. All around Athens, you could find statues of men in perfect athletic proportion. Their arms were strong, but not grossly muscular. Their legs were powerful, but graceful. They were well-toned, and they, if you will remember, some of those Greek statues didn't have an ounce of fat. It was always proportional to depicting the idea of self-control. Everything about the sculpture was in harmony and balance. And it was this kind of balance that the Greeks thought about of being self-control. Aristotle said that self-controlled man was neither cowardly nor foolhardy, but courageous. He was neither gluttonous nor fasting, but healthy in diet. He was neither ignorant nor a bookworm, but learned. He was neither a drunkard nor sober, but social. This was what self-control looked like to the Greek. Plato, not the dog on Mickey Mouse, Pluto, but the philosopher, said that self-control was the rational order of the soul that kept it free. Our animal urges, what we might call our natural vitalities, must be governed, he said, or else they will produce a feverish state in the soul, a city of pigs. So he likened a lack of self-control to a pigsty. If you've ever been around a pig farm and seen pigs eat, you know exactly what Plato had to say. The ungoverned soul, he said, is like the state being ruled by cooks, bakers, tap dancers, and flute girls. Now, you have to understand that flute girls were prostitutes in the Greek culture. These individuals, Plato is saying, are the lowest in society. And if you didn't have self-control, then it would be like those individuals of the lowest caste who would be governing the society. Both Aristotle and Plato put a lot of stock in the importance of forming good habits for the development of self-control. They thought that self-control was something that you had innately born in you. It was imprinted in your nature from a very young age. The city of Sparta learned and developed children at an early age to be self-controlled in a lot of different ways. They paid attention to minute details of their lives. And so it's clear that where there is a lack of self-control in the family, that child is headed for trouble. It was Benjamin Franklin who said that if children were taught the habit of self-control, they would be kept from a lot of misery later on in life, and that society would have less crime. Journalist Daniel Axt wrote an article in 2011 titled, "We Have Met the Enemy, Self-Control in an Age of Excess," in which he said in this article that because of a lack of self-control and allowing instant gratification due to some uncontrolled passion, we will bear the consequences of those decisions or actions for a long time. Aristotle used to say that the goal for the development of self-control was to feel the right amount of pleasure at the right things to the right degree. But we are going to see that for the believer, for the Christian, self-control isn't moderation in all things. There are some things in which we need to have self-control, control or restraint in not doing it all. And so we have taken a look at philosophical glance. Now I want to consider a biblical glimpse at self-control. The word is in Greek, egkratos, and it's a combination of two words, egg meaning in or with, and kratos meaning might or power, strength or power. So when you combine it, you have with strength or in strength. It was a combination word that they used. The word kratos, as it's used in the Septuagint, denoted natural strength that might be seen in the strength of a man's hand or the strength of a horse. And it most oftentimes is used in the Old Testament to refer to the power that God had. It was either the power that we sought as individuals for God to give to us or the power that God was working through us. And so we see that in the Old Testament. But for the Christian, it came to mean possessing power or mastery over some passion, to have strength over some emotion. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul used the word to speak of mastery over sexual desire. For the Greek culture, moderation in all things was acceptable. You could do whatever you wanted, but not in excess. The definition for the Christian took on an entirely different meaning because it wasn't just moderation in all things, such as restraint on gluttony or drunkenness, but rather in some cases, as we will see, that it was meant to restrain us from doing some activities that were part of the old nature altogether. So from Scripture and fundamental to our faith as Christians, we need to see the clear evidence of the source of self-control. So turn to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. And it is in this passage that we see the source of self-control. It is not something that is, as Aristotle and Plato believed, that was innate in us, but something that is external, that is developed in us. And we see in beginning at verse 22 that the fruit of whom? Fruit of the Spirit. And we go through those nine character traits, those pieces of the fruit that have been born in us through the Holy Spirit. And the last one, the fruit of the Spirit, is self-control. We need to understand that it is the Holy Spirit who develops this in us, not we ourselves. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament defines it as the controlling power of the will under the operation of the Spirit of God. There's a philosophical definition of what it is to be self-controlled, and under the Greek society, it was moderation in all things. Do whatever you want, but with some restraint. For the Christian, for the understanding of the Bible in its interpretation, as we understand its definition, it is that there are some things that we should be self-controlled in. Moderation is okay. Of all days, I picked the topic of self-control for our church picnic. There are some things, you know, we need to eat, but there needs to be self-control or restraint in that. However, there are some things from the old nature that we need to put away from us. So we have looked at the definition. Now let's look at self-control destroyed. And I'd like you to turn to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. Verse 28 says, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. In those days, walls of a city were very important. They were part of protection. Residents, citizens within those city walls felt a measure of security because of the walls that were there to provide protection for them. A number of years ago, some psychologists did a study in which they built a fence around a schoolyard. Kids could go wherever they wanted, and with the security of that fence, they would play all over the yard. And even groups of kids would hang out near the fence, around the fence, the perimeter. And they played without any, with abandon. They just didn't have any reason to fear. After a time, they took the fence down, and they found a unique thing take place in which, rather than feeling the security of playing anywhere in the playground they wanted, they tended to congregate in the center of the playground. They had lost their sense of security. They felt defenseless. And so Solomon is likening a person who has a lack of control with a city who has no walls. That his heart, if we go back to Proverbs 4:23, his heart is now not guarded. His heart is not protected. It brings ruin. Without walls, the city was vulnerable to attack. When word reached Nehemiah of the condition of Jerusalem with its walls shattered, he lamented its disgrace on both the city and its people. Solomon compared the condition of a city without walls to that of a person who has no self-control. At the beginning of World War II, Hitler called for a meeting with Dr. Kurt von Schuschnigg, who was the Austrian chancellor. Schuschnigg was an intellectual giant. But he had an addiction for which he had no control. He was a chain smoker. During their meeting, Hitler rudely cut him off and began an afternoon tirade. He didn't allow the chancellor to speak. He didn't allow the chancellor to smoke. And he continued to berate him and the country of Austria and all the things that he grew to and knew to love. Hitler's brutal psychological attack, along with his refusal to allow the chancellor to smoke, resulted in the chancellor's readiness to sign an agreement with Hitler that, in effect, handed over Austria on a platter, all for the lack of the chancellor's self-control. It's true that a man who cannot control his own spirit is like a city that has broken down walls. Without self-control, a person is defenseless against the attacks of the enemy. Satan can come in and he can easily conquer when our heart is not guarded and we lose control over passions that otherwise we would if we had self-control. And it doesn't have to be anything bad, does it? We could have a lack of control over how much TV we watch. It could be a lack of control over eating too much in general or eating certain things. It could be a lack of control over how much we're on the phone texting or on the internet. When you lack self-control in any one thing, defeat is inevitable and disgrace is evident. Things consume you to the point that you give up things that and they matter no more. You don't spend time with your family. You spend less time at work and you spend less time with the Lord. There was a story in 2007, maybe you remember this particular story, in which a couple had spent several days total, solid, playing video games, so consumed, so much of a lack of self-control that they neglected their two infant or small children. Authorities came in and they found dehydration, emaciation from lack of eating because they were so consumed with the game, playing the video games, that they neglected their children. They were sentenced to 12 years in prison as a result of lack of control in playing video games. That's not to say that video games are bad. But we can be so consumed and lose control over them that they consume us. It can be a lack of control of other things as well. You're in a discussion that becomes heated and you lack self-control and anger takes over and before you know it, you've said some things or done some things that you regret and you can't take back. We can lack control in so many other ways as well. We become critical. We can become condescending. We can become angry. We can use language that's not appropriate. Something doesn't go your way in a meeting, and so you slam doors or you pound your fist on the desk. Perhaps one of the best illustrations of an individual that lacked self-control is found in the book of Judges, and I invite you to turn back to that book and to chapter 14. Now, the story actually begins in chapter 13, but that is the beginning of the story, and it's one that we know well. It's the story of Samson. Samson was raised in a home where he was devoted to God. Everything that they did was to help him to pursue being used by God in some particular way. But Samson, somewhere along the way, had a passion, a desire that he lost control over. We don't know when it was, but we can assume that sometime before the events beginning in chapter 14 take place, it had already entered his heart. And it was a desire, a lust for women. Chapter 14, and I want you to keep in mind the words of 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so we read in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14, Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. His father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? The law was clear that had been given to Moses, to the people of Israel, that they weren't to marry outside of their own people. And here a man who had been devoted to God was asking to marry someone outside his race, his people group. Turn over to chapter 16 and verse 1. One day, Samson went to Gaza. There, he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. And then dropped down to verse 4. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. You see, when you keep in mind what 1 John 2 has to say and these passages here, he saw, he desired. He had a lust for the flesh, a lust for the eyes, and I think that a lot of it had to do with his pride, the pride of life. I'm devoted to God. Is there anything that's above me? Felt like he could do whatever he wanted, and because he was special in God's eyes. But yet, as a Nazirite, that he was supposed to keep certain regulations, he touched dead animals, he married someone who wasn't a Jew, he lied. He finally spilled the beans with Delilah and told her the truth about his source of power. He was captured, his sight was taken from him, and he served in the mill grinding their wheat. He was ruined because of a lack of self-control. What he wanted, he could no longer see. What he desired, he could no longer get. We might rationalize our decisions that it just won't hurt this one time. In our pride, we think we can handle it. It's not a real big deal. And what's it going to hurt anyways? This one time won't hurt. I have, on a couple of different times, been on Weight Watchers. And you know how it goes, and this is what happened to me after several weeks, and you've lost quite a bit of weight. And I was running at the time as well, so running plus the dieting, weight was coming off. And after a few weeks, and you're right on target, your goal weight is getting nearer and nearer, and you begin to say, you know what, that donut will be okay. I'm going to run 5 miles this afternoon. What's one donut? What's one cookie going to hurt? What's one extra helping going to hurt? And then pretty soon what happens? You're back to the old habits. You're back to doing the same thing. A lack of self-control. You meet with your boss about a project that isn't going so well. He's challenging some of the decisions that have been made, which you are responsible for. You become defensive, and before you know it, anger causes you to lose control, and you say some things and storm out of the meeting, and the next day you get an excuse for the rest of your life from that job. All because of a lack of control. It leads to ruin. We tear down the walls with a lack of self-control, and our heart becomes defenseless. It has a devastating effect on you. It has a devastating effect on your family. It has a devastating effect on even your church. When we don't or won't let the Holy Spirit develop self-control in us, it is difficult to say no, and it's easy to give in to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And I'd like you to turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. And I'm going to be reading verses 13 and 16. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. He's saying there that, you know what? Yes, you're free to do things, but don't let that be a license to say it's okay to do anything. He says in verse 16, so I say, live by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. He's saying that it is by the Holy Spirit who is in us that gives us the power, the ability to say no to certain things. The sinful nature is pulling and pulling us down, and it wants you to let go of self-control and indulge yourself. After all, you deserve it. After all, it'll make you feel good. It'll make you feel better. We need to have self-control. Verse 24 and 25 of the same passage says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. So it's saying there that we are to have self-control. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24 that we have this propensity within us, the desire to serve two masters, but he says that's not possible. You'll either love the one or hate the other. It's not, you're not able to do that. So which master are you serving? Now, for a few minutes as we close, I'd like to take a look at self-control demonstrated or developed. First of all, we need to surrender our will to God. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Where we read, now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. Oh, I'm in 1 Corinthians, sorry. You're probably wondering, where in the world is he reading? Here we go. Okay, I'm better now. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We need to surrender our will to the Lord. If we want to demonstrate a measure of self-control in all areas, we need to have our will surrendered to Him. We're no longer our own. We are bought with a price, Paul tells the Corinthians. He says that in everything we do, we need to glorify God. And so the question is, can we then claim that any lack of control on our part is glorifying God? It's a rhetorical question because the answer is no. We can't glorify God and let our passions go, be uncontrolled in certain areas or in some areas. If we have surrendered our will to the Lord, that means that we have died to self and our desires and are living our lives for His desires. So the question for you to ask is, have you surrendered your will to the Lord? John Piper said on this matter, Paul says that Christians exercise self-control like the Greek athletes, only our goal is eternal, not temporal. He writes in 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games uses the word exercise, but the word exercise means agonize, to be strenuous in your effort of self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I pommel my body and subdue it. Self-control is saying no to sinful desires, even when it hurts. But the Christian way, he goes on to say, of self-control is not just to say no. The problem is with the word just. You don't just say no. You say no in a certain way. Who will get the glory for the victory, he asks. Will we get the glory or will Christ? If we exercise self-control by the faith in Christ's superior power and pleasure, he says, Christ will get the glory. We need to surrender our will. And then I want to look back at Galatians 5 and verse 23. It says we need to also submit our way to the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's in that passage that says that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. If we don't have self-control, self-control is the anchor of all the other graces in that passage. If we don't have self-control, instead of love, there's going to be hate. Instead of joy, there's going to be sadness. Instead of patience, there's going to be impatience. Instead of kindness, there's going to be cruelty. Instead of goodness, there's going to be badness. Instead of faithfulness, there's going to be unfaithfulness. Instead of gentleness, there's going to be harshness. Instead of self-control, there will be a lack of control. According to this passage, self-control is not something that we have in us early in life, as Aristotle and Plato believed. It is something that is developed only by the Holy Spirit, and He gives it to us in a measure that we need when we need it. Back in the early part of this year, when I was having the severe back and leg pain, and it was excruciating, and Robin would say, you know, if you took some ibuprofen, you might feel a little better. She was offering it to me. And I refused. I don't need it. Pretty soon, I thought, you know what? Maybe she's right. After all, she is a nurse and she's got an expertise in those kinds of things. And so, instead of just saying, okay, I'll take one, I took what she gave me. Four. And that helped a little bit. It helped take away the edge on the pain. See, it was available to me all the while, but I refused it. And when I took it, I took what was given to me. The Holy Spirit says, I've already given you self-control in full measure. It's already there. All you have to do is... How many are guilty of saying, Lord, you know, I blew it again? Rita and I. Just the two of us. But we, you know, when we lack self-control in a certain area, the Holy Spirit is there who will, we recognize that we have that tendency. We just say, Lord, here's this issue again. I know the Spirit has already given me self-control, and I'm asking that I submit, I'm submitting to the Holy Spirit's work in me so that I can control this. Someone has said that it's not more willpower that we need, it's won't power. Well, I disagree. What we need is to allow the Holy Spirit's power to build us the self-control in us that's there, to use what's already available to us. How then do we overcome these desires? John Piper writes that the very concept of self-control implies a battle between a divided self. It implies that our self produces desires that we should not satisfy, but instead control. He goes on to say that we should deny ourselves and take up a cross daily, as Jesus said in Luke 9:23. Paul's answer was found in Colossians 1:29, where he says that he agonizes according to the power of Christ at work in him. The power is not his own, it is Christ's. We need to remember that when it comes to self-control. It's not our own willpower, it's the power of Christ in us through his Holy Spirit. Zechariah 4:6 reminds us that not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Piper concludes that the fight for self-control is really a fight for faith. So fight the good fight of faith. When we surrender our will to God and submit to the work of His Spirit in us, we will see a spiritual transformation take place. Max Lucado writes, and with this I close, I am a spiritual being. After this body is dead, my spirit will soar. I refuse to let what will not rot rule the eternal. I refuse to let what will rot rule even today. I choose self-control. I will be drunk only by joy. I will be fattened only by love. I will be impassioned only by faith. I will be influenced only by God. I will be taught only by Christ. I choose self-control. I ask you this morning, is that what you will choose today, tomorrow, this week? Self-control in an area where you need to ask for His grace to help you. Heavenly Father, take this word and use it in our lives to be transformed, not to be ruled by and overpowered by our passions and desires, but to have Your will be where we need to submit our will and walk in our ways before You. And I commit the rest of our service to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.